Turn now to the portion of God's Word read, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we can take as our text these well-known words in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul is now coming to the latter stage of his own life. Later on in this very book, he says he's ready to lay down his life, and there is prepared for him in heaven a crown of righteousness. But before that, he's going to instruct this young minister of the gospel called Timothy. And Paul gives Timothy the same instruction that Paul himself used throughout his ministry. Paul went to different places with the gospel. He went to Rome. He went to Corinth. He went to Galatia. He went to Philippi. He went to Thessalonica. He went to all these different places. But it was the same gospel that he preached in all of these different places that he went to. He didn't alter the message in any way to suit his hearers. He told them the plain truths of the gospel, that they were sinners and that they were in great need of the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. Because no matter where we go with the gospel, the people we are talking to are going to be the same everywhere with regard to the fact that they're all fallen sinners of mankind. And that's true of you, and it's true of me here this evening. We have two brief points. Our first point this evening is the Saviour's mission. The Saviour's mission. And we will be brief this evening. You'll notice that in the scriptures, the Saviour is sometimes said to be sent by the Father into this world. And at other times, he's said to come into the world, to come into the world on his own behalf, or to come into this world at his own disposal. He is not being sent on some occasion, but rather he comes. And on other occasions, he doesn't come, but rather he's been sent. And of course, both of these statements are true. They are true. Not only was he sent into the world, but he came into the world. The fact that he was sent into the world is to impress upon us the Father giving the Son to be the one in whom the world is to be saved. In that sense, the Father has sent the Son into the world. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he spared not his own Son. God the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. But then on the other hand, when it refers to Christ himself, coming into this world, it's really trying to impress upon us his own willingness to come into this world. He and the Father agreed and contracted from all eternity that this would be the case, and the Son was always a willing volunteer to come into this world. And the Son came into this world, and he came in order to give himself. There was no force put upon him in any way by the Father to make him come. He wasn't persuaded to come. You know, the way that you and I can be persuaded to do things that we're sometimes very reluctant to do. Well, there was no persuasion on the part of the Father upon the Son that sent him into this world in order that he would come into this world. There was no coercing. There was no pressure put on him in any way to come into this world, but rather he came willingly and lovingly in obedience to his Father, as we saw this morning, and he came into this world in love for sinners. So in the fullness of time, he came into this world. And when it refers to him coming into this world, we must always remember that it refers to him as taking our nature into union with himself. That he took a human nature to himself. That he became a man. That he actually became one with ourselves in that sense. That he became a man. In other words, he became what he was not, a man, but he never ceased to be what he was, God. So that he was God and man, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so clearly and plainly tells us, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And his coming into this world involved great humiliation on his part in becoming a man. In becoming a man. And that's well brought out by the Apostle John in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says this, that the Word was made flesh. Now that's the eternal Word. That's the Word who is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Word. But it doesn't say that the Word became man, but rather that the Word became flesh. In other words, it's the greatest distance that he came. He came from being the eternal Son of God to being clothed with flesh. When you think of your flesh and I think of my flesh, we think of it as being from the dust of the ground, because that's where our first parents came from. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Unto dust thou shalt return was the sentence that was pronounced against him at the time of the fall. So the impression is that he came willingly and of his own accord, as well as being sent by the Father. The eternal Word came so low, stooped so low, so as to take flesh to himself. And whatever we think of ourselves here tonight, we're no more than the dust of the ground. Because that's what our flesh is made up of. It's made of the dust of the ground. And his glory in being clothed with flesh for the time he was here on this earth was very much covered over so that it couldn't be seen by the vast majority of people. But as well as being born a man, he also was made under the law. Now, the law of God was the law that he himself had instituted and brought into being before he ever took flesh, when he pronounced the law of God to Moses on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. So we must always remember that this person is a person who existed before time ever was. If you go back to the very beginning of the Bible and read the first few words, "In the beginning, God." Now, these words imply that God was there before that beginning. In the beginning of time, God. But God was from eternity. And that includes him in the person of the Son also. So that when he came to this world, it was indeed a great humiliation for him to come. And indeed, he subjected himself to all the infirmities of our nature, of our human nature, needing food, needing to drink, needing to clothe himself, needing at times to cry like he did at the grave of Lazarus, where it says, "Jesus wept." All these things that belong to our nature and all the infirmities that belong to our flesh, yet without sin. And why? Why was it he was to do this? Why was it that the Son of God became incarnate? Why was it that he who is the creator of the ends of the earth had to be born of a woman like you and I were born into this world? Why was it that he had to be made under the law that he himself gave? Well, it was to save sinners. So what a mission he has undertaken. What a distance he has come, and what a humiliation he has undergone in order to save sinners of mankind. But he comes to save people like us who never saw our need of being saved. There's many people outside on the streets tonight who think all is well with them. There's many people who get on so well in this world and who don't see their need of anything else. There's many people who feel that if they were to become Christians, it would only be an obstacle to them in their lives because everything seems to be going so favourably well for them. The vast majority of people don't see their danger, they don't see their need, and we would all have remained in that position had not this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, come into the world. So he had to come in order to save sinners. so that his coming was necessary to our salvation. And although his mission involved death for him, yet in death he succeeds in paying the ransom price to save sinners. Many around the cross thought Christ's death was victory for them. The devil himself thought Christ's death was victory for him. But look at how this person has brought victory out of seeming defeat. He's brought the death of death through his own death. You'll maybe know of John Owen's works. I think it's volume 10 out of the 16 of John Owen's works. That's called The Death of Death. And what it means is the death of Christ has made an end of the death to those who believe in Christ. It's the death of death for them. They were all of them condemned to die, so that in offering his life, he saves theirs. And that's what the gospel is all about. He offers his life, yes, but he never loses it. And we must hold on to that. Even in the very midst of death, he was still in complete control. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't, but I believe it. I believe it because that's what the scriptures teach us to believe. That even in death, this person was winning the victory. Even in death, this person was in complete control. It was always in his possession. Or as we were thinking this morning, the pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand. And it's in good hands. The cause of Christ is in the best hands and in the safest hands that it could ever be in. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But even in the midst of death, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is still there. Still there. He's still there in the sense of holding up the whole universe the way we see it today. He's still there in the very midst of death, redeeming and saving sinners to himself. Now Paul says here that this message that he's proclaiming is faithful. It's a faithful message. This is a faithful saying. And what he means is that this is the truth, my friend. This is the truth. You might think, as anybody would try to think this out for himself or herself, that surely in death he had lost consciousness. He had lost self-awareness. Surely that's true when someone dies. But you remember the illustration that I've told you on a couple of occasions of a soldier with a sword, and his sword is in his sheath. You've maybe heard this illustration before. Now both the sheath and the sword in the sheath are in possession of a person. Now, if you think of the sheath as the body of Christ and the sword as the soul of Christ, well, in death, his soul was separated from his body, or the sword was separated from the sheath. But neither the sword or the sheath are separated from his person. And we always have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ with regards to his person. It's no use just thinking about him as a man. If we just think about him as a man dying on the cross of Calvary, it's hardly any different from anyone else dying. But if we think of this person as the Lord Jesus Christ, then that puts a different aspect on it altogether. Because this person is the eternal Son of God in your nature and mine, who died upon the cross of Calvary. And when he died, both his soul and his body were still taken hold of, as it were, by the person, the second person of the Trinity. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. It is true, and that's what Paul is saying here. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That this person would ever put himself through so much trouble, that he would even have a thought, even one thought towards us, occupying his thoughts with saving the likes of us, and that when he didn't have to do it. That's the wonder of the gospel. It's not that God needed any one of us. It's not that God needed any other sons and daughters, because he had his only begotten and he was perfectly satisfied and perfectly made up in himself with what he had. But this is a faithful saying. This is a true saying. This is true, that nevertheless, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he also says here that it's worthy of all acceptation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And what he's saying here is that this message that he's proclaiming deserves acceptance from you who hear it. This message deserves your acceptance, because it's a valuable truth. It's a worthy message. How is it so worthy? How is it so valuable? Because of the one who brings the message. Say, for example, you and I were to bring a message to someone, say in the village here. They might be very suspicious of us as individuals, and that would make them very suspicious of our message, whatever we were wanting to tell them. But this message comes from one that we can have no, and should have no, suspicions of whatsoever. The message comes from the Lord, and it is he himself who comes. Now, it's part of our sinful nature to be suspicious of God. Adam and Eve became very suspicious of God at the time of the fall, when they fell and ignorance came into their minds. They didn't know this God as they knew him previous to the fall. But there's no reason why we should be suspicious of him. The suspicions are aroused from within ourselves and our own sinful nature towards him, because there is nothing in him or with him to be suspicious of. The fault and the problem lies wholly and completely with fallen man himself. And that's why he is suspicious of God. Because in him he is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So that this message that he proclaims is a worthy and a valuable message that ought to be received by us and accepted by us. Not to mention, he's also the God of truth who cannot lie. He's never lied to anyone and never will, because to tell lies is a sin. And you'll notice again how Adam and Eve told lies when they were interrogated after the fall. And one lie led to another lie. And before they knew where they were in a web of lies. And that's what happens so often in the world in which you and I live. In every walk of life. In business. In pleasure. With our neighbours. Lies abound everywhere. But this message is worthy of your acceptation, because it's coming from the God of truth who doesn't lie. And you'll notice it's worthy of all acceptation. In other words, it's a truth that comes from God for all. No one is excluded here, because you and I are sinners, and therefore it's a message for all of us, for all of us. And therefore I would plead with you to consider your ways and to come to trust yourself to this person who came to save sinners. Who came to save sinners. Maybe you've got something to say. I can't. My life is in such a mess here tonight. I can't. I've sinned for too long. I've been guilty of too many lies, and I've covered one lie with another the whole of my life. But you're a sinner, and this message is addressed to all. It's worthy of everyone's acceptation. It's worthy of your acceptation here tonight. He's come to save sinners. He doesn't distinguish between one sinner and another. He just says it's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We all come within these bounds. You and I. There's no distinguishing made here between one sinner and another. There's no one who can say here, oh well, I'm better than him. Surely it's for me before it's for him. Not at all. It's for all. For everyone. For you and for me. Thankfully. But our second point, and very briefly, and this is just really following on from what we've said in the first point. The sinner's condition. Not only the Saviour's mission, but the sinner's condition. And this really just emphasizes and amplifies the idea that this Christ coming into the world to save sinners is for all. Because Paul refers to himself as what in this text? Look at the very end of the text, verse 15. Of whom I am chief. He's saying, if you bad, I was worse. That's what he's saying. He's saying, yes, you're a sinner, but you didn't go into the depths of sin that I went into. He's saying, yes, you're unworthy, but boy, I'm far more unworthy than you are. Look what I did in my unconverted days, he's saying. I killed Christians. I wanted Christians executed. I wrote letters to the authorities. That's what I was up to when I was on the road to Damascus and the Saviour came and converted me. I was on my way with a letter to the authorities to have Christians imprisoned and to have Christians killed and to have the church persecuted. That's what I was up to. Can you say that you did something as bad as I did? Maybe there's a sense in which we can all see ourselves as the worst. Because no one knows our own hearts apart from God like ourselves. So in that sense, we can see ourselves as being the chief of sinners. You're a great sinner, yes. But here's a greater Saviour. Here's a greater Saviour who comes with a promise in the Bible that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins. Here's another great promise from this person who has come. He says that he is able to save to the uttermost, to the very uttermost, all who come unto God by him. Here's another one. My blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, knowing that he is truth and has never spoken a lie, as we said, you can grasp these promises here tonight. You can take them and you can present them before him, and you can say, you have promised forgiveness when I come and I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You take that promise to him, and he will be true and faithful to that promise. However great your sins are, however great mine are, however many mine are, however many yours are, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Most of the New Testament is made up of Paul's writings, Paul's letters. This man who saw himself in his unconverted days as the least worthy of receiving saving grace. This man who saw himself as the chief, the very worst of the worst sinners of mankind. And yet, the Lord had mercy upon him and forgave his sins. And on the authority of these promises, I assure you that if you come to him, on the authority of these promises, you will come to know the forgiveness of the Lord. This is a true saying that's worthy of your acceptance and of everyone's acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All different kinds of sinners. Some young who have not committed as many as those who are older. Some hardened sinners. Some the worst of criminals, like the thief on the cross there, as we spoke of him this morning, being converted just at the very end of his life. An 11th hour conversion. But don't leave it until then, because you're not guaranteed it. It happens, but it doesn't happen often. There's nowhere else in Scripture of someone being converted just before their last breath. The converted thief is the only instance of that. And that implies that it's very rare indeed for anyone to be converted at that late stage. You do it now. Bring these promises and plead them, and you will come to know the forgiveness of the Lord. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wouldst bring home thy truth to our hearts and to our minds. Cause it to